And so the reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 through to verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, cause us to wonder at who you are this morning through your word. Cause us to marvel at you and to bow down before you and to embrace you and to want to live for you because of who you are. Give us a sense of these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you had to name the one greatest miracle in the Bible, which one would that be? Obviously, there's a lot to choose from. There's the Red Sea crossing, 2 million people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. The fall of the walls of Jericho, is the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two small fish. We talked about that just earlier. There's the resurrection, Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you wanted to rewind even right back to the beginning of time, there is, of course, the creation of the world by the bare word of God. So many miracles in the Bible. But I think if you had to pin it down to the single greatest miracle in the Bible, you would have to say that nothing surpasses the miracle of God becoming flesh. Nothing surpasses that. This is something which is extraordinarily profound, and this is something which is thoroughly mysterious. We will never fully understand this. And yet, it is the clear teaching of Scripture, and it is foundational to the Christian's faith and the Christian's life. And so this morning we're going to try to delve into what the Bible has to say about this. We're continuing in our series on biblical doctrine this morning, or biblical teaching. And we're doing that because we're convinced that what you believe matters. It's foundational to your life. And this morning, as we're considering this morning we are considering this teaching known as the incarnation. And as we consider that, I want to broaden it out and just tackle the question of what is Christ like? What is Christ like? And I want to make four comments on this matter. What is Christ like? Firstly, Christ has a fully divine nature. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because I touched on this when we looked at the Trinity. But just briefly, he has a fully divine nature. There's a heap of evidence for this. Okay, you've got several explicit references to this in Scripture. I've just listed them on your sheet there. You can look them up later. So lots of explicit references, and you have literally hundreds of implicit references to Jesus being God. I'll give you one of the explicit references, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. We are told there that, quote, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. It doesn't get more plain than that. Now, on top of this, what we see, and this is part of the implicit evidence, is that in Christ are characters that are divine. He has divine characteristics. We are told, for example, that Jesus is unchangeable. Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, not changing, that's a divine characteristic. Humans change. It's just part of who we are, but we're told that Jesus doesn't change. More than this, we're told that Jesus has infinite knowledge. John chapter 16. Now we are sure that you know all things. By this we believe that you came forth from God. He has infinite knowledge. Moreover, we are taught that he has infinite power. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, he says, infinite power. And he has infinite presence. Okay, he's everywhere. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, of course, Jesus there is making a promise to all his disciples throughout the ages, everywhere, all his disciples everywhere throughout the ages, wherever they are, he is with them, he says. Christ is present everywhere. It's a divine characteristic. Christ is fully God, 100% God. And all of this matters. It matters because if Christ was not fully God, then we simply couldn't be saved. Okay, think about it. If Jesus was not fully God, then how, for example, could his sacrifice at the cross have been of infinite worth? Okay, at the cross, Jesus bears the penalty for sins that otherwise would have cast people into an eternal torment. In terms of time, it's an infinite torment. And so how could Jesus' sacrifice be worth that much? How could his sacrifice have infinite value if he himself was only a finite man? It just couldn't. In fact, thinking this through a little bit more, you've got to ask the question, how could Jesus have even borne up under the weight of all that punishment if he were not God? How could he possibly have carried the infinite wrath of God on the cross for millions and millions and millions of people if he were not God? Would you have the confidence that your sins had been paid for if your whole salvation and millions of other people rested, hung on the actions of one creature? Would you have confidence that one who was nothing more than an ordinary human being was able to bear that kind of weight? I doubt that you would. Jesus had to be God if he was going to be able to save us. And Jesus is God. Christ has a fully divine nature. And yet more than this, what we also know is that Christ has a fully human nature. Now, for those of you who have been Christians here for a while, I'm sure this is no new idea to you. But could I just say as we head into this that, okay, my observation as a pastor has been, and other pastors have said the same, that this teaching is actually one of the most common areas in which I hear Christians saying things about their understanding of Jesus, and what they're actually saying just is actually an error. Okay, I've heard many Christians speak in such a way as if Jesus is kind of 80% human, but not quite 100% human. It'll never be phrased that way, but comments are often made which imply that Jesus doesn't really have the full complement of human characteristics. It's as if certain aspects of his divinity at certain moments just simply override his humanity. It's as if he isn't fully human, and it's an error. And so I just want to alert you to this as we tackle this. Don't assume that you're all good with this and that now it's time to go to sleep. There are many ways in which I've heard Christians express this in ways which simply are an error. So what we want to get clear is that Jesus is 100% human. Again, plenty of evidence for this. Okay, I've given you, again, on your sheet, a number of explicit references to Jesus' humanity. John 8, verse 40 is one of them. Jesus says there, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." He's a man, he's fully human. Now, what does it look like for Jesus to be a man? Well, let me be clear, Jesus was human in every way that we are human, every way that we are human. For example, the Bible tells us that Jesus had both a body and a soul. Matthew chapter 26:26, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's claiming to have a body. Similarly, you get to verse 38 of that chapter and you find he has a soul too. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." Jesus, like us, has both body and soul. Also, what you will notice is that when you read through the Gospels, Jesus, like us, has all of the weaknesses of humanity. Okay, you can read through the verses there on your sheet in your own time, but what we know is that Jesus got tired. He's described as having been wearied from his journey. He got thirsty. He asks for a drink, having been on a long journey. He experiences normal human emotions, not sinful emotions, but normal human emotions. At times he is sorrowful. At other times he weeps at the death of a loved one. On another occasion he's described as being troubled. He goes through all of the normal range of human emotions. Jesus has normal human weakness. Now you must understand he has those weaknesses without sin, okay? Jesus never wallows in sorrow or becomes self-pitying or something like this. He looks to God, he trusts him through those troubles, but nevertheless he does experience our emotions, human weaknesses. Moreover, Jesus experiences human characteristics. Okay, think this through. I talked earlier about Jesus' divine characteristics. I'm going to play with your mind right now, okay, and listen now to these human characteristics. Okay, listen to this. Let me contrast the divine with the human. What we know is that in Jesus' nature, human nature, Jesus is changeable. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus increases in wisdom and in stature. He actually grows in mind and body. He learns as a child, you remember. He's changing. Jesus changes. Moreover, we know in his humanity, Jesus has what? He has finite power. He is limited in his power. Okay, we read in Hebrews chapter 5 that in the garden, Jesus cried out with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. Okay, Jesus there is looking to God to save him. In his human power, Jesus knows that he's unable to save himself. In his human nature, Jesus knows that he is weak. He has finite power. In fact, more than this, Jesus has finite presence. And what I mean by that is that in his human nature, he's in one place at a time. He's not everywhere in his human nature. Jesus, for example, says in John chapter 16, verse 5 to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." What he's saying is that he's going away. He's talking about when he's going to ascend into heaven. And he's saying that at that point in time, you will no longer have my human presence with you. He is limited in his human presence. And believe it or not, Jesus is limited in his knowledge, in his human nature. Okay, Mark 13:32, Jesus says, speaking of the time when he will return to the earth, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Did you hear that? Nor the Son. He has limited knowledge. Remember earlier we said that Jesus grows in wisdom. Limited knowledge in his human nature. Okay, there's actually, if you like, two banks of knowledge in Christ Jesus. One bank is a divine bank that is infinite. Another bank is a human bank that is limited. In Christ, in his human bank of knowledge, he simply does not know the day of his return. Now, I know that's messing with your head, right? I know that's what's going on. Some of you are like, what? How does this work? I know it messes with your head, and it messes with mine also, but it's what the Bible teaches. Christ has a nature that is fully divine with all of the divine characteristics, and he has a nature which is fully human with all of the human characteristics. There are questions galore about how that works, but Be careful of just being unsettled because you don't understand it all. Okay, I've said this kind of thing before, but just as in everyday life, for example, don't we have plenty of things just in everyday life that we don't fully understand? Okay, I'm just not up to speed with astrophysics. I'm just not. We've got plenty of things in life that we don't understand. And if there are things in this world that you don't understand, isn't it fair enough to grant God the liberty also to have aspects of his character and aspects of his revelation to us which we aren't quite going to understand either? We must have the humility to be able to appreciate that. Now, at the end of our time, we'll try to discuss some of the way to getting a grip on how these truths fit together. But before we do that, let me just firstly talk about why Jesus' humanity matters. Let me give you four reasons. Firstly, Christ needed to be fully man in order to represent us in his obedience. Okay, I've said before that Christ is the representative of all who trust in him. Adam, we said a few weeks ago, acted for humanity when he sinned. Adam plunged his people into sin. He was our first representative, and what a sad representative he was. But in Christ, what we have is another representative. In Christ, we have someone who succeeds where Adam failed. In Christ, we have someone who obeys where Adam sinned. So that if we put our trust in Christ, all of his righteousness, his obedience, his goodness is put to our account. We're told, Romans chapter 5, it says there, therefore, as through one man's offence, talking about Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, what those verses are saying is that Christ is our new representative. If we trust in Jesus, his obedience, his righteousness is counted to us. He acts for us. And what we need to understand is that if Jesus was going to be our representative, he just had to be like us. He had to be one of us. He had to be a human being. How, for example, could Jesus have really obeyed the law for us if Jesus were, say, an animal? Animals are not moral creatures. How can a creature that is not even moral represent us in matters of morality? Similarly, how could Jesus really obey the law for us if he had, for example, been an angel? Okay, angels don't have a body, and many of our temptations to disobedience relate, do they not, to our bodies? Sexual immorality, gluttony, being really grumpy when we've had a bad night's sleep, relates to our body, doesn't it? And so how could Jesus really have obeyed the law of God in our place if he didn't have a body like us? He had to be like us. He had to be one of us if he was going to be our representative, and he had to be fully like us. Christ became a man to represent us in his obedience. And he became a man to represent us in his death. It flows on, of course, just from what I've said. As a man, he represents us in living the life we should have lived. And as a man, he represents us in dying the death we should have died. If we put our trust in Christ, all the goodness of his life is counted to us. And secondly, all the badness of our life is counted to him as he dies for us at the cross. He becomes our representative. He takes our place. And in order to take our place on the cross, he had to be like us, a genuine substitute. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there makes the very comparison I was making earlier with angels. He says that Jesus couldn't have taken our place if he was an angel, because angels just aren't like us, he says. Hebrews 2, he says that Jesus does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, in other words, God's people, it goes on. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's saying that Christ had to be made like the ones he was going to die for if he would take their place. Only in that way could he be a genuine substitute. It's why elsewhere in Hebrews we are told that all of the Old Testament sacrifices never truly took away sins, we're told there. It says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, we're told. Why? Well, because you're not a goat, believe it or not. It's not what we are. The sacrifices of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They were always only pictures of the one true sacrifice to come. And people before Jesus were always, in fact, saved only through the reality that those sacrifices pointed to. He had to be 100% human to represent us in his death. Thirdly, the Son of God became human, fully human, to be an example and pattern of life. Okay, because Jesus is like us, we can turn to him as our example. The Bible on many occasions holds Jesus up in that way. 1 John chapter 2, he says that he who abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. We're to imitate Christ. And we can do that because we know he's just like us. Okay, you know, when Jesus was tempted to sin, and this is really important to grasp, when he was tempted to sin, Jesus endured temptation to sin in the strength of his human nature alone. Okay, I'll say that again. Jesus endured temptation to sin in the strength of his human nature alone. He never relied on his divine nature in order to make obedience easier for himself. Okay, I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels and you see Jesus up early to pray or something like that, right? And you say, yeah, I'd get up early too if I were divine, right? It can be easy to kind of to push off aspects of Jesus' example. Jesus never relied on the divine nature in order to make obedience for himself easier. Okay, you remember in the wilderness, Jesus is hungry and he's thirsty. He's being tempted by the devil. And what does the devil say to him? He says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, of course, could Jesus have done that as the Son of God? Of course he could. Of course he could have done that. And he was the Son of God. Later on, Jesus does feed 5,000 people with just one roll of bread, or five loaves of bread. He could have done it. And at that moment, he's very hungry, but he knows he must face temptation in the strength of his human nature alone, and he refuses. He does not take the shortcut. And so what you should understand is that we can genuinely turn to Jesus as the great example and pattern for us in the Christian life. He was just like us. Fourthly, Jesus was fully man so that he could sympathize with us. Fully sympathize, okay? Because Christ had a human nature, he is able to understand us in the temptations that we face. Okay, I don't know about you, whether you've ever thought about it before, but God actually is unable to experience temptation. God can't experience temptation. you just can't. We're told over in James 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. It's just an impossibility. And the reason why it's impossible is because God is not weak in any way whatsoever. So how can something tempt him if there's just no inadequacy in him whatsoever? God's got everything he needs in himself. Christ, however, on the other hand, in his human nature, could be tempted. He could be tempted because he has needs. His human nature is weak, just as our human nature is weak. And so because of that, he could be tempted to use evil as a shortcut to achieve his ends. And so because Christ experienced temptation, what that means is that he's able to sympathize with us in our frailty, and he's able to help us in a very special way. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 14. We do not have a high priest, it says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. It's saying Christ sympathises with us in our weaknesses and therefore is able to help us. Okay, in everything that you go through, Christ has been through some kind of situation that in one way or another parallels that or helps us understand that. It's what the Bible teaches. In all points he was tempted as we are. Let me just give you something of a sense of the breadth of Jesus' experiences. Okay, Christ, for example, he was brought up in a single-parent home. All the evidence is that his human father, Joseph, died when he was young. This, therefore, meant that Jesus, as he got older, in many ways assumed the role of male leadership within the family. A lot would have fallen on him, caring for his younger brothers and sisters, earning a living as a carpenter, bearing leadership within the family. In many ways, he would have experienced a very wide range of ordinary family experiences and responsibilities, though he was never married. And of course, the fact that he never married means that he understands the single life, doesn't he? He knows what it is to be single. In terms of his financial situation, he knew what it was to live from meal to meal to meal. He understood that. In terms of his emotional experiences, he knew scorn. He knew persecution. He knew shame at the cross, nakedness at the cross. More than this, in Gethsemane, he knew suffering that we could never experience. And at the cross, he bore that shame, the kind of shame that we could never fully know. And we could just go on and on and on. I understand that there would be a lot of specific situations that we go through that Christ didn't go through. Okay, Christ never got up into an aeroplane and was afraid that it might crash. But still, Christ did go through the full range of human temptations. Christ did have to face very fearful circumstances. And so what the Bible teaches is that in every situation you face, you can go to the Lord knowing that in Christ you have one who has been there and that he's able to sympathize with you as you go through those things. And that's something you could not have had if he was not fully human. So it matters that Christ had a fully human nature. Okay, let me then try now to go just some of the way to explaining how it is that you can have God and man in one person in Christ. Okay, let me just say as I try to explain this, I almost didn't put this in because some of this can be really tricky. I don't want you to be stressed if you don't understand this, okay? On the other hand, I've often been asked questions about this, so just for what it's worth, I'm just going to give you this for what it's worth. Don't be stressed if you don't fully grasp this, okay? Again, I'll say again that we cannot fully understand this, of course. So as we just try to go through this, I just want to say that we try to explain as much as we can, but go no further, and that's really important. Okay, in trying to understand this, it helps just by stating what's not true. Let me give you three wrong views on how this works. Firstly, this is really important. It's not that Jesus had a human body and that he had a divine spirit. It's not that the divine spirit just replaced Jesus' soul. I say that because Jesus had to have a soul to be human. Man is body and soul. And so apart from the fact that the Bible explicitly states that Jesus did have a soul, you'd actually be turning Jesus only into half a man if you took out his soul and replaced it with a divine spirit. It's just that cannot be the way that it worked. Secondly, it's not that there were two separate persons in Jesus, okay? The human person and the divine person. I say that because the Bible, Jesus' human side never speaks to his divine side, if that makes sense, right? It just doesn't happen. You do get the different persons of the Trinity speaking to one another, but Jesus' human side never speaks to his divine side. It's not that he was two independent persons in the one figure. Similarly, never in Scripture does Jesus refer to himself as we. We did this, we did that. Always says, I. Even though he has a human nature and a divine nature, there's no hint whatever in the Bible that they exist independently of each other as if they're separate persons. They're not. And so we just have to understand there's not two persons in Christ. One person. That would be an incorrect view to say two persons. A third incorrect view is to say that there's only one nature in Christ. Okay, what some people have suggested is that the divine nature and the human nature kind of mingled together, mixed, so that somehow you ended up with one new nature that was a mixture of two. Okay, a bit like dropping a drip of ink into a glass of water and the two mix together. But that can't be right. It's incorrect because if Jesus was a mixture between human and divine, you'd have someone, and this is important, you'd have someone who was neither fully divine nor fully human. No human being has elements of divinity mixed in. No person of the Trinity has elements of humanity mixed into their nature. So if Jesus was a mixture between human and divine, you have someone who's not fully human or fully divine. That's not correct. So you can't say he had one nature. No, what you have to say is that he has two natures. Even though he's only one person, he has two natures, a God nature and a human nature. And so the correct view, and I have got diagrams on your sheet there for what it's interested. I should have mentioned that earlier. But the correct view is what you have there on your sheet. What we have to say is that the Son of God always was and remains God, but what happened when he was born into this world is another nature was added to his person. So that now, though he's still only one person, he has two natures, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. So that at one and the same time, Christ is both limited in his power, in his human nature, and unlimited in his power, in his divine nature. Again, at any one time, Christ is both limited in his knowledge, in his human nature, and totally unlimited in his knowledge, in his divine nature. at one and the same time, Christ is both in one place only in his human nature and everywhere in his divine nature. Christ at any one time bears all of the characteristics of divinity and all of the characteristics of humanity. There's been another nature added to his person so that he's fully God and fully man, yet still one person. Might not have cleared anything up for you, but that's the best that we can do. But for what it's worth, I've done my best to try to explain that to you. And what I'd beg of you is, rather than getting discouraged if you really don't get this, just use it as an opportunity to worship God, to worship a God who is far beyond anything that you can possibly understand. That's what this should drive you to. Use it as an opportunity to marvel at a God who in his infinite wisdom can bring God and man together in one person. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And if nothing else, this should lead you to worship. That's where it should lead you. Finally, very briefly, as we finish our time together, I do just want you to think about Christ in heaven. Sometimes people ask, what about Christ in heaven? Does Christ still have a human nature now in heaven? And the answer to that is, absolutely he does. Absolutely. Christ has a human nature now in heaven. We know that because Jesus is described as having a soul, and souls are eternal. Souls are never annihilated. Similarly, we know that because Christ was resurrected with a human body that is described in Luke 24 as being flesh and bones, human body. And that same body then ascends into what? That same body ascends into heaven. The disciples see flesh and blood move from this world to the next. It's as if God is highlighting in the most graphic form that Jesus is still flesh and blood in eternity. In fact, we know that in the future kingdom, Jesus is going to sit round with us at the table and eat and drink with us. He's still a man. Jesus, you must understand, became a real man. A real man. And as such, Jesus' humanity cannot be annihilated. His humanity will never be annihilated, just as your humanity will never be annihilated. Jesus, with you and me, will continue to be a real man forever. And friends, I think when you kind of try to really think about that and push that into our way of thinking, you start to get a glimpse of the gravity of what it was that the Son of God did for his people. God for us came into this world and he added a human nature to himself in order to save us. And what that meant for him was not just some temporary inconvenience where God was put into a shell and then he casts that off after 30 years. That's not what happened in the incarnation. No, what it actually meant for God was taking on a human nature that would stay with him forever. What it meant for Christ is taking on a human nature that would become part of his person, added to who he actually is, to stay with him forever. And friends, once we appreciate that, I think we are bound to marvel afresh at the amazing grace of our God. What kind of a God is this? A God who would permanently add to himself the nature of one of his creatures that he might save them from their rebellion. What kind of a God is that? It's an amazing God. It's a God that we ought to marvel at. It's a God that we ought to love. And it's a God that we ought to serve.